Good morning. I'm pleased to let you know that Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Canada has been released, and he's back with his family, and we just are thankful for that. So we can give thanks to God for doing this good work, and just keep praying for the church in Canada that they would be able to continue honoring the Lord and what they're doing, and that God's name would be especially exalted in that place. There are many things that are changing with our government's regulations, and so I just encourage you to take advantage of whatever we're allowed to do, if that's being able to meet with more people. Just be intentional about that, thinking, who could we bless? How could you see people? Maybe it's an outdoor excursion, but it's going to take a little bit for us to remember how to be hospitable, what it's like to have people over, so think about that as a church. How can we love one another and continue to express the love of God in that way? Well, please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. You're probably expecting 1 Thessalonians, but we're going to take a bit of a diversion from Thessalonians over the next 3 weeks. We're going to be spending this week looking at the preparation of Jesus as he began the Holy Week. Next week, as would be appropriate, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and the life that he came to bring and the eternal life that we have in him. And then Alan, on the 3 weeks from now, will be expounding a marvelous post-resurrection account in Luke 24. So I'm sure we'll be blessed to look at God's word more in depth that way. Mistaken identity. I wonder if you've ever been mistaken for somebody else. When I was young, my brother and I sometimes would get mixed up because we look similar for a time. But very rarely does it cost you a lot to be mistaken for somebody else. Unfortunately, one of the worst cases of mistaken identity happened in the 1930s to American Ralph Alsman. You see, he bore a striking resemblance to the most notorious and wanted criminals in the country, John Dillinger. Dillinger had robbed over 24 banks. He had killed several people, including several police officers and prison guards. He was armed, and he was dangerous, and he was on the run with his gang. In addition to topping the FBI's most wanted list, he was wanted in 5 different states, and there was a $20,000 reward for information leading to his capture. Alsman and Dillinger were both the same height. They had the same hairstyle. They had identical moles under the same eye and identical scars on their left wrists. And to complicate matters even more, they lived only 54 miles away from one another. Unfortunately, Alsman was arrested 17 times because they thought he was Dillinger. He was shot 11 times by police officers who mistook his identity. The only thing that got him out of the interrogations was fingerprints, and thankfully he did not share identical fingerprints with Dillinger. But things turned for Alsman when Dillinger was shot by federal officers on 22 July in 1934. And shortly after, Alsman received many offers to play Dillinger on film. But he declined every offer. He had had enough of Dillinger, and he had thought his 15 minutes of unwanted fame was more than he could handle. So he was able to go to peace as just Alsman. Now, sometimes mistaken identity can seem amusing, although for poor Alsman, it was more of a nightmare. But depending on the outcome, mistaken identities can be tragic. One of the ongoing battles that Jesus faced was confusion over who he really was. And in his case, mistaken identity can lead to horrific consequences. So if you're able, please open up your Bible and stand with me. And we're going to be reading together Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And as you're standing, remember, this is the perfect word of God, and it will revive your soul. The word of the Lord reads, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of the disciples and said, 'Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' The Lord needs it, they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. And as he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully and with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Luke clearly gave the reason for why he wrote his gospel in the first chapter. In verse 4 in particular, he talks about how he talked to eyewitnesses, he gathered all the information and organized it, and he wrote it down for this reason, that you may have certainty who Jesus is and not mistake him for somebody else. Well, as we come to this well-known account in the life of Christ, I wonder if familiarity with this story has caused many of us to miss the main point of this event. Well, here's the big idea for today. In Luke chapter 19, 28 through 44, three stages are unfolded of the Lord's journey. Three stages of the Lord's journey. And these are unfolded so that you will have certainty and respond appropriately to Jesus. The first stage is the preparation. We see this in verses 28 through 36. Next, you see the second stage is the reception in verses 37 through 40. And finally, the lamentation in verses 41 through 44. Another way we could put it is there's a cult, there's a king, and there's a calamity. However you want to remember this, it'll be helpful to walk through it in the order that it's given. And so we're going to start by considering this preparation. So as we look at verse 28, it's a transitional phrase. When he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It's connecting what just happened to what's going to happen. And it's giving us direction about what's going on. So in this brief sentence, Luke is covering what would be an 8-hour hike from Jericho that sits 864 feet below sea level. And it goes up to Jerusalem, which sits at 2,575 feet above sea level. It was an excruciating hike, a long distance to go. But Luke flies over it like we're in a helicopter going up to the top, going up to Jerusalem. We're leaving behind the place where two blind men had just been healed. We're leaving the place where lost Zacchaeus had just been found by Jesus. And so when he says, going up to Jerusalem, this isn't merely a directional indication. He's bringing to conclusion a narrative that began back in chapter 9, verse 51. You may remember there that it said that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In this next 10 chapters in Luke, it takes about 6 months of Jesus' life, and it shows him going closer and closer to Jerusalem until we get here. Mark covers this whole time period in one chapter. Matthew takes two chapters, but Luke wants to develop it. He wants to draw out what's going on. In fact, he spends 41% of his gospel on those 10 chapters coming up to this point. He has prepared the reader for this moment and then the week of Jesus that we're going to encounter. And so he rushes Jesus up the formidable hike right to Jerusalem. And so in verse 29, it begins with this phrase, as he approached. And this is a scene change. In fact, we see this happening three times in this passage. You see it there in verse 29. You see a similar phrase, he came near, in verse 37. And then it's repeated again in verse 41, as he approached. This is the indication that he's shifting attention and focus to progress the story to where he wants us to go. So he begins here in verse 29, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place that is called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples. And these geographical details come quickly because he wants to rush through them to get us to the point. And he's getting to the point now where it says, these two disciples, he sent them, and things start to slow down. But in giving the geographical details, he's giving authenticity to the story. As a historian, he wants to base this in reality. They're not just throwaway details. However, he's trying to get us to rush to the point, and things begin to come together with these two disciples being sent. And so things start slowing down, and then in verse 30, he puts on the brakes. And he does this in two ways. First of all, we get an extended discussion from Jesus, but he also switches to a present tense verb. It says, and said, which could be translated, and saying, go into the village ahead of you. These two disciples, who we don't know, they're unnamed, are sent ahead of Jesus. And the excitement of the scene is heightened. Why are they going? Who are these men? What's going to happen? Go into the village, untie it, bring it to me. These are commands that Jesus gives. You notice he doesn't say please. He's not making a request. And Luke puts us into our path to get us to ask the question, what kind of a man would command two people to do this? The command comes with authority because that verb sense, he sent two of the disciples, is what we would get the noun form apostle. He apostled these two men. And the word apostle means a sent one. And so when he does this as a verb form, he sent them, he's sending them on a mission. Using that word carries the connotation of authority, a commanding officer to his soldiers. And so this is an important mission that they're being sent on. It's not just an errand to go get eggs at the store. This is a crucial development, and Christ is taking it and commanding that it happens. Now, it's noteworthy that though the command has specifics around it, there's no address given. There's no sat-nav guide to know where to go find the donkey. They're just told to go into the village ahead and find this. Now imagine if your pastor said to you, go to the next village and find a BMW and bring it to me. Now you would rightfully refuse that command, but notice that these disciples, they obey immediately without objection. They don't even ask where we're going to find it. They're so confident that the command will be fulfilled, they just go expecting to find this animal. Now, as a side note, Jesus did not steal this donkey. That would be equivalent to Grand Theft Auto today and could get you in a lot of trouble. He borrowed this donkey, and we're certain that he returned it after he was finished, after he went into Jerusalem. But the point is, these disciples, they didn't object. They didn't have a problem. They just simply obeyed, and they responded appropriately, as all disciples of Jesus should do. Now, these disciples are unnamed, but it's also interesting to note that Jesus is unnamed in this passage. In fact, he hasn't been named since chapter 19, verse 7, when he's at the home of Zacchaeus. But here, he takes on a different name for himself. He takes on a name that he has never used of himself in the Gospel of Luke, even though others have called him this. In verse 31, look what it says. It says, if anyone asks you why you're taking it, say this, the Lord needs it. Did you hear the name there? The Lord. What's behind this name? Well, the title could mean simply an owner of possessions. It could mean someone who's in a position of authority. It could be just a polite term like sir, mister. But given the context of this passage and how it's unfolding, it takes on the meaning of one who is sovereign. One who has sovereign authority over the lives as well as the property of other people. The term Lord is the Lord God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. This would become one of the most common ways to refer to Jesus as the New Testament progresses. The Lord isn't just a nice, respectful term. It is a title of divinity. The Lord needs it. And so Luke is starting to show that the Lord, this Jesus, is the master of this entire passage. Now you can see the significance of this title, Lord, in that they go just as he had said, and they find this colt just as he had said, just as Jesus had said without going ahead of them. What this means is that Jesus as Lord has knowledge that goes beyond human knowledge. This points to he is one who has omniscience. He knows all things. It's more than just a mere man here. It's more than just a good teacher or a miracle worker. This is the Lord. And because of that, they went and they took the colt. But you can almost feel the tension when that voice breaks in and says, "Why are you untying the colt? It's the owner." And the disciples, if I was one of them, I would start to panic. I'm going to be arrested for stealing. But they're so confident in Jesus' command, they don't even flinch. They remember what Jesus did and how he briefed them, and they just simply say what the master had said. The Lord needs it. And almost as interesting as them just doing that, the owners don't even object. There's no indication that they said, "Well, you can't do that. Which Lord are you talking about? How long are you going to take the donkey?" They just simply go ahead and do it. The owners, interestingly enough, is a word that we could translate as lords with a lowercase L. And Luke is playing off this term that these lords of the donkey are submitting to the greater Lord. It's a way of showing that Jesus, the Lord with a capital L, is even over these lords. It's a way to say that Jesus as Lord has ownership over all property. The scriptures talk about that God is the owner of a thousand cattle on a thousand hill. And that's putting it mildly. In this passage, we're starting to see that this Jesus is far more than we can expect, far more than what we think he may be. And so the disciples go along with this plan, and the owners go along with the plan. We start to see that this plan is not just a plan for Jesus, but it's actually going to happen. He's bringing it about. Now, like many writers in the Bible, Luke uses repetition to call our attention to an important idea. And in this first section, the important word that's repeated is the word colt. Now, this colt, with a foal of a donkey, is directly repeated four times in this passage. But then he refers to the donkey with the word it an additional seven times. In other words, Luke is talking about this donkey 11 times in these few verses. Now, he's not being redundant because he doesn't know what else to say. He's calling our attention to this animal. Now, here's the question. What is so important about a colt that Luke would say again and again, the colt? In fact, if you want to get a sense of what it'd be like, read the passage out loud, and instead of the word it, insert the word colt, and you'll get an impression of how important this was. You see, the colt, knowing why it's there, will increase your certainty about who Jesus is and help you respond appropriately to him. So what is it about the colt? Well, 500 years before this moment, the prophet Zechariah had written about a colt. Matthew 21, verse 5, in recounting this event, tells us that this colt here fulfilled that prophecy of Zechariah 500 years before. In Zechariah, which is one of the last books of the Old Testament, in chapter 9 and verse 9, he writes this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He said, "Behold, your king is coming to you." And when he says "behold," that means pay attention to this. Pay attention to what? That your king is coming to you. Now, in the day of Jesus, anticipation for the coming king or the Messiah was at a fever pitch. People were expecting this. They were looking for it everywhere. And in their minds, the Messiah would be a king who would overthrow the Roman rule and opposition that they were under. And he would set up an indestructible kingdom. And the scriptures in this passage say clearly that it's going to be a righteous king. He's going to bring salvation, and he would come on a donkey's colt. Not on a stallion of a conquering Roman general. Not even like King David's mule that Solomon rode on during his inauguration in 1 Kings chapter 1. This king was going to ride a donkey's colt because it highlights his humility. Now, notice it is a colt. It is an unridden animal. It is unbroken. Now, I've never had to ride an unbroken animal, but I know from watching this happen that if you try to get on an animal that is not used to people being on it, it doesn't do well. And many times the rider finds himself on the ground next to that animal. No one stays for long on an unbroken animal. But here, we see another glimpse of who Christ is. He gets on that colt, and it receives him. And this is what's behind that idea of he comes gently. He had control even over this animal. We're starting to get a glimpse of Christ is far more than we thought of him as. He comes in. He has the authority even over this donkey, this colt. Now, much has gone into the preparation, even this colt. And now we're going to switch to the grand reception that's fit for a king. So look with me at verse 37. Then comes that phrase that lets us know we're in a transition. Now he came near to the path down the Mount of Olives. He's coming near and word is spreading. The miracle worker is on his way. The prophet was coming. They would have connected this moment when they heard about the colt to the prophecy in Zechariah. And as he navigated his way down the Mount of Olives, it says that the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. A lot of these people had just come from Jericho with only a few days before, as we saw that Jesus had healed those two blind men. We're within a few weeks of Jesus in Bethany, where he's coming from, had raised Lazarus from the dead. Most of these crowds came from Galilee in the north, where Jesus did most of his miracles. They knew who Jesus was, and even when he multiplied the bread and the fish, they were determined to make him king by force, and yet Jesus would not permit it. And so there's already an expectation, this man could be our king, and so he's coming down, and they're praising God, and they're excited with joyful noise, and it would have echoed throughout that rocky Kidron Valley. Now, based upon how many sheep were sacrificed for Passover in Jerusalem at this time, we could estimate there were about 2 million people in and around Jerusalem. They filled every inn, every house. They set up tents and temporary shelters on the Mount of Olives. Every place was taken. In fact, Jesus and his disciples would spend the night on the Mount of Olives. The slopes of this 2-mile ridge that's called the Mount of Olives were packed with people. So we can expect it would not be unreasonable for 100,000 people or more to be declaring together. Can you imagine that many people with one voice praising this man? Loud and joyful praise. The content of the praise, however, was even more telling than what they themselves realized. We read Psalm 118 today, and this would be read, and it would have been memorized and recited every year at Passover. And as they came in, what would happen, the pilgrims would chant, and the people who were there would respond back and forth. And so one group would call loudly, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then another group would respond, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is how they greeted one another. But this time they do something different. They change the script. They add the word king to their chant. This is the word that we saw in Zechariah 9:9, and they weave this idea into that chant, into their song. And so they're declaring at this moment that the one who's coming, Jesus, is their king. They're expecting great things, and they're throwing their clothes on the ground as a way to express honor and submission. The clothes and the palm branches are simply a way to say, "Long live the king." Now, they were right that he was a king, but they mistook him for the conquering king that was still yet to come at the second coming. At this time, Jesus was coming as a humble savior of the world. Now, earlier in Luke 19, down in Jericho, everyone was expecting Jesus to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. It says, as they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. This was in their mind. And so Jesus tells this parable from verse 12 to verse 27, and he corrects them in that parable. They had it right in part. Jesus would bring the kingdom, but they had the timing wrong. He was not coming into Jerusalem to bring a kingdom. He was coming to ensure he would be the savior of their sins. Jesus had told this plainly to Zacchaeus in verse 10. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And this is crucial. Because if Jesus doesn't save first, no one can be welcomed into his kingdom. And so they were looking for a sign of the king to say he's coming. What's interesting is Jesus had already told his disciples what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 18, verses 31 and 34, he foretold about how he would be beaten and mocked and tortured and put to death, and also that he would rise from the dead. And they knew this psalm, and it talked about what Jesus would do, but even though they knew the psalm, in plain sight, they still mistook Jesus for something else. They liked to take out of Psalm 118 their favorite parts, but skip over the parts that had importance. Now, this psalm was known as the Conqueror's Psalm. Only 100 years before this, when the Maccabean revolt came up, they had chanted this psalm as the Maccabees gained victory over the Syrians. Now, verse 27 of Psalm 118 clarifies what was really going on, why Jesus had come, and they didn't see this. In verse 27, it says, "The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us." Well, what light is this? What has been shown upon them? It's this. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." What he's saying is God is shining his light. He's exposing this that the king, the one who's going to come first, must be the sacrifice to be offered at the festival. And he'll be bound up on the altar of the cross for the sins of those who will trust into him. Unless their sins were dealt with once and for all, they could not live in God's kingdom. But they didn't see this. And so the crowd in Luke 38, 1938, is declaring praise. And what's ironic is this is the same praise that was declared by the angels 30-some years before, just 6 miles away in Bethlehem. Do you remember those angels when they declared to the shepherds, "Peace on the earth and goodwill toward man"? And they repeat that praise again when they say in verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Jesus was, and he still is, the king. But he was not there to inaugurate his kingdom. He came, as it says back in verse 12, first of all, to die, and then he would, like this nobleman, would go to a far country to receive for himself the authority to be king and to return. He already told them he wasn't coming to be king. First, as the humble savior, he would die just as God planned and then bring them a kingdom that was beyond all that they could ask or imagine. So Jesus knows all this and he hears them praising him for the wrong reason. What's interesting is he never stops and corrects them. He allows this to go because in one sense it's fitting. Now, Jesus shows in this that he has complete control over the moment. Why would he allow this praise that shouldn't be happening now to continue? Well, back in Luke chapter 6, verse 11, there's already this controversy rising up with Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And it says back there that they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Then in Matthew 26, verse 5, right around the same time, it tells us that Jesus' enemies wanted to kill him. But they didn't want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the Pharisees were planning to kill Jesus, but not right now. They wanted to kill him on their own time, quietly after the festival. But everything must go according to Jesus' plan, because Jesus had determined that he would die on that Friday, the same moment that the lamb for the sins of the nation of Israel was being sacrificed. That was his appointed time. If that happened when the Pharisees wanted it to happen, it would happen not when it should happen. Friday was a day of atonement, and Jesus was going to die on that day. And so he is essentially instigating these Pharisees to kill him earlier than what they want to. He's going to rile them up so that they will do what they don't want to do, and that is to take his life during the feast and not after. Because as a sovereign Lord, everything will happen according to his plan. So to ensure an on-time arrival to the cross, Jesus instigated the praise. He got on that donkey. He planned this whole thing. And he planned it so that Psalm 118, verse 22 would be fulfilled, where it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You see, the builders had to reject the cornerstone first. The Pharisees stood in stark contrast to the receptive crowds, and yet, like the crowds, they're accomplishing the mission of Jesus. Now, not long after this day, in about 50 days or so, Peter would declare this truth to the same leaders that would
order the death of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The salvation of even some of these Pharisees depended on the rejection of Jesus. Look at verse 39 again. Some of the Pharisees, they just appear here, they're in the crowd. Some of these Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." What's interesting is this is the last recorded words of the Pharisees in the book of Luke. This is the last time we actually see the Pharisees mentioned by name in the book. And they give four words, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Notice first they call him teacher, not king, and certainly not Lord. On the surface, it was polite, like, sir, but underneath, they had no respect for him. They could not deny he had done great signs. They could not deny that he commanded great authority, but they denied him as their king. They wanted him to stop this royal reception, even though it was a reception that he rightfully deserved. But also look at what they do. They say, in fact, they command of Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." Now, we know the rebuke of Jesus is powerful. You remember he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they went still. And yet, Jesus does not rebuke the crowd, and nor does he rebuke these Pharisees. Though he had the power and the authority, he simply responds to them. He gives them a serious admonition, and look in verse 40. He answered, "I tell you." This phrase, "I tell you," is often used by prophets when they're going to say something very important. But he also says, "I tell you, Pharisees," you, not the disciples, not the crowds, "I'm telling you that if they were to keep silent, the rocks would cry out." Now, this phrase, "if they were to keep silent," really carries more force than the word "if" would indicate. It really says, when they keep silent, these rocks will cry out. It's tragic that since this day, Israel has remained silent in its praise of our Lord and Savior. For 2,000 years, they have been silent. And so do the rocks cry out? Did that prophecy happen? It was a metaphor, not that the rocks would take on actual voices, but they would serve as a testimony. Now, to cry out is not the same crying out of these crowds crying out praises to God. The word means they scream vehemently. It's the same word that Mark uses to describe Jesus' last cry on the cross before he gave up his spirit and died. It means urgent and it means loud. And so in this passage, Jesus is speaking of rocks crying out in judgment loudly and not in praise. He's referring to the prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2. Their judgment is being declared on the Chaldeans for their oppression and their violent taking over of other places. And in verses 11 and 12 of Habakkuk 2, it says that cities that they destroyed would testify against them. It says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork and respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." These stones that he's talking about are the stones of the temple, the stones of Jerusalem. And they were going to scream out in public testimony that Israel had rebelled against God. They were not praising God, but they were warning the world of what happens when you reject Jesus and do not obey God. As they move into the final stage of this Lord's journey, this joyful reception continues, but what takes over is this calamity, this sobering and terrifying judgment that is brought upon them. And Jesus laments because it is so great and tragic what's going to happen. So Jesus now speaks not as a teacher, but as a prophet of doom. And so consider his lamentation that begins in verse 41. As he approached, it's the signal he's changing scenes. As he approached and saw the city, an unexpected thing happens. He wept for it. When you would receive all the praise of the people and thousands, hundreds of thousands are declaring how great you are, what an unexpected thing that he weeps over the city. The crowd cries glory, and he declares calamity. There is sheer joy on one hand and deep sorrow on the other, and they meet in this moment, and he weeps for them. Now, this isn't a dignified man tear that trickles down the cheek of a strong man. This is a word that means weeping with loud sobbing from deep anguish. His body is heaving. He's gripped with sorrow. In fact, there's not a stronger word in the Greek language to describe the grief that he experienced in this word. And it points to the fact that everyone there misunderstood what was going on. If you look at your Bible, it'll probably call this event the triumphal entry. It's been misnamed. We should call this the tragic entry because of all that's going on. If you want to see what a triumphal entry look like, go to Revelation chapter 19. There, Jesus comes back on a white horse surrounded by the hosts of heaven, and he comes to bring judgment on those who disobey God and bring reward to those who have been following him. That Jesus will come back, but for now, he's going down the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back, he's going to land on that Mount of Olives. He'll split the mountain. He'll redo the geography and topography of Jerusalem. And he'll cause water to flow through the area. And in that dry desert, it'll flourish and become a garden. But for now, he weeps. But what is causing his deep anguish? In fact, the text shows us this. It's really hard to translate. It's choppy. It says, if you knew, and then there's this gap in what is he supposed to say, and we kind of piece it together in English, but even the language describes how upset he is. He's speaking to the city, and when he sees it, that's what triggers his tears, because he knows that right at that moment, the majority of the population of Israel is in the town, and they're going to be complicit in the judgment against Christ that will lead to his death on the cross. Over half the nation was there, and they did not see that this was their Messiah. First, Jesus weeps, and I think there are about three reasons for this in the text. First, he weeps because he says, this day they didn't know what would bring peace. Only Jesus understood what would be the cost of the peace that they would be given. It was horrific. For him, it meant taking on himself all the sin of those who would trust in him. The perfect and holy one would be marred by wickedness and evil and sin. All that lurks in the darkness of our hearts would be cast upon him. That's horrific. It says in Ephesians 2:14 that Jesus himself is our peace. He bore our sins on his body on the cross and became peace for us, because there is no peace with God apart from the death of Christ on the cross. This is so overwhelming that again, in just a few days' time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will plead with his Father with tears, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. And the cup he's talking about is a cup overflowing with the judgment and wrath of God for sin. And Jesus would drink that cup down to the bottom. There's not an ounce of God's wrath remaining for the child who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. The very day that the lamb is being chosen to be the sacrifice for Israel was happening this day. The very moment that they're choosing that lamb, Jesus was offering himself to the nation of Israel as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so he's weeping because they don't know what the cost for peace will be. But secondly, he's weeping. Look at the end of verse 42. But for now, it is hidden from your eyes. Then he speaks about the coming judgment in verses 43 and verse 44. He's weeping because the joyful crowds did not understand, nor were they permitted to understand. They had their chance. They'd been given years of time with Jesus. They had heard his teaching, but now they would be hardened in their sin because Jesus must be crucified. But what would come would be a severe consequence for missing this moment. In just 40 years' time, Rome would destroy Jerusalem. They would destroy the temple. Tens of thousands of men, women, and children would be slaughtered in Jerusalem. And then after that, the Romans would march through the land of Israel and annihilate 950 towns. People would be destroyed. And the massive stones that were up on the Temple Mount were cast down. And these are the stones that will cry out and still do to this day. Because if you go to the Temple Mount today, you can see these massive stones lying there as a testimony that what Jesus said came true. And we need to give heed to our Lord and our Savior. And there's a third reason why Jesus is weeping. because you did not recognize the time that God visited you in verse 44. The visitation refers to two things. One, God will visit with blessing for those who are obedient to him. But it also refers to God visiting in a time of judgment for those who reject him. These people, they had the scripture. They had the prophecies. They knew what these times meant, and yet they missed it. And by missing it, the visitation would be a visitation of judgment. Friend, if you have not turned to Christ as Savior, he will visit again, and he will come in judgment for your sin. But Christian, if you have trusted in Christ, take heart. When he comes back, he will come back as a friend and welcome you in with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." After his death later that week, death that will mark this Friday, the Savior King rose from the dead, and he appeared to many eyewitnesses, and then he ascended into heaven. Today, he still visits us through the words of Scripture, and every time the gospel is preached. And so, I wonder, do you hear today? Are you missing what this means? Please listen to these words, and if you have understanding, I plead with you, turn to Christ in repentance and in belief, and then when he visits, he'll come and bring you into his kingdom. I wonder, have you mistaken Jesus for somebody else? Do you know who this man really is? As we go through this week, I encourage you to look to the scriptures. Remember who he is, because he is far greater than what we remember and think of him as. If you only look to Jesus as being a savior, one who gets you out of trouble and problems, then all you have is half of a savior, and half of a savior will not save. He is both savior of your sins, and he is a Lord that commands your obedience. And this is the one that we continue to worship today. Let's pray together before we finish with the final song. Father, it is humbling to think about who your son actually is. It is difficult to put into words how great he is. We've seen his absolute control over every detail that day. And he was controlling those details so that he would end up on that cross right on his schedule. And what a horrific moment that was. Lord, we can look to that moment and see of the cost of our sin and how horrific it is that it would cost you your life and those 3 hours in which you endured the wrath of God on our behalf. We are grateful for that. But Lord, would you remind us of what this moment means? And I ask you, Father, please open up the eyes of those who do not understand that they might behold all of your glory in the face of Christ. Grant these people faith and repentance. And in the glorious name of Jesus, our King, we pray. Amen.